Yeah.
Once I had it from Russ a couple of years
ago. Oh, that's good. Sure, you'd be in.
I had a wonderful time.
Yeah.
I have to know people in the 22 to 23, but I won't give it to you because they're not very different way. I would like to rewrite them.
Oh, okay.
I want to tell you, I did the work.
Okay, let me mark them off so that you know I have a record of it, and then you can rewrite them if you like. What's your last name? Okay. Sure. Oh, there we go. Okay, that's for the which day?
No, this is another note. This is the
assignment. Oh, I have the assignment. Oh, okay. Oh, okay, fine.
But I'm going to give you next time. I'll do
okay, fine. Just put a note on it and remind me that you showed it to me.
Okay,
and we'll do it that way. Thank you, brother.
Are you going to collect these right now?
The assignment?
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll collect them.
Okay.
The beginning.
My wife's going to get mine.
Oh, I see. Okay.
You
can
right?
Just, yeah, you can just give it to me sometime during the sometime during the 3 hours. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. No problem. This for last week? Or further back? Last week, okay. Spans a couple of times. Yeah, that's what it should be. Let's see. The 8th. Okay. All right, got you marked off. Thank you, Mike. And today, here, we'll go ahead and pass those assignments in, if you will, at the beginning here. Somebody can collect them across the front. If by any chance, which should not be the case, but if it is that you turned it in late, be sure and put down the date and time that you put it in my box so that I can give you the maximum possible credit. So
it is important to turn it in when it's late.
As I said, this isn't going to have a letter grade, but it will be an important part of your... Thank you.
When you get them back, you can put them in your notebook for reference.
Any more? Okay, with the roll book, if you don't have a copy of the schedule for next semester, it's available now, so I'll send that around. Make sure you get a copy of that. And they did assign Advanced Unfolding Revelation of God for the evening on Wednesday evening for 3 hours, so if you can put up with me for 3 hours, maybe take that class. That one we have lots of fun with. Advanced Unfolding Revelation of God, that's the course that gets into the... Well, it used to be... At one time it was two, at one time it was three. Now it's just Advanced Unfolding Revelation of God. We originally had that as the third course in the series. You know, you took the introductory class, then you took the apologetics class, we call it now, and then you took this other one. But now we've kind of reversed it because we'd like you to have all the detailed complex theology before you take the apologetics class. And so this one is getting into the complicated. This isn't the apologetics class. This isn't the one where you're cross-examining and so forth, although we do some discussion. But it's primarily focusing on the so-called difficult scriptures. I say so-called because for me they're the most exciting ones. I have more fun with that class, and you know, in Genesis 1:26 to get into, we spend weeks on that, and the Logos in John 1, John 17:5, John 14:23, a number of passages along those lines, where we go into lots more detail and get into the deeper truths of it. So, if you're interested in that kind of thing, and we go into a depth that you really can't get in short sessions, you know, in almost any other way, so. Involves it's 3 hours for the full semester, so you know you're getting into some detail for covering mainly those detailed passages. So I encourage you, and I welcome seeing you back again next year and getting into that. Of course, you're free to take some of the other courses too. You don't have to take mine, but I'd love to have you anyway. Mark got up and gave a spiel for the Job class in the whole church, so I figure I can encourage you here. Okay. I don't think I gave you a date for the last test, did I? It will have to, I'm pretty sure, well, we'll probably finish, get the material finished tonight, but I think I'm going to make it on the last evening, the 29th. So that quiz will cover, let me see, give you the exact span, Exodus 19 to Numbers 11. Exodus 19 to Numbers 11. We're not going to cover the whole book of Numbers, just up through Numbers 11 on that quiz. That'll be the last test you'll have. That'll be on Monday, the 29th, I believe. That's the right date. Okay. And we'll take that the first hour, and we'll have a couple more hours after that. We're ahead of schedule here a little bit, I think, so we might even be able to dismiss early. I don't know, or just take some questions and answers for the last few sessions. We'll see. That would really be a luxury I've never enjoyed yet, so we'll see what happens. I don't want to speak too soon because things have a way of slowing down, but I'm sure that we'll get through the material without any problem. Okay, let's turn then to number six. We left off last time in the middle of the discussion of the Nazarite vow. And I guess we'll pick up around, I think I'll read verses 1 to 4 again here just to review this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So a total abstinence of not only wine in any form, but even the grapes themselves, even dried grapes or raisins as we would call them, which was a pretty common food in their day. So no wine. And the typology of the no wine aspect, it's not that wine was considered some intrinsically evil thing. It clearly was not. Jesus drank wine. And we've talked about, we've had a lot of perspectives on that, and of course it's difficult to really nail down the details not having been there. But the point is that we, in type here, we have the wine of the Spirit. The Nazarite vow was a vow of separation unto God, a very special vow that was prefiguring in many respects not only Christ, but also the saints that are walking in the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5:18 we find that it says, Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the contrast is to have the heavenly stimulation rather than the earthly stimulation. And that's the primary typological point that we can draw here. This is not really asceticism in the sense that it's true, it's abstaining from something, but it's for typological and spiritual reasons. It's not for the reason that the substance itself is considered vile or unclean or something of that nature. And another part of it was given in verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So no razor to come upon his head. Now that of course would mean that the hair would be able to grow longer, and the long hair symbolized his submission to God. Now this was considered an unusual thing. As we find clearly in the New Testament, it's a shame for a man to have long hair normally, except under, of course, the provisions of this vow, which involved a lot more than just having the long hair. And it was something to symbolize for both man and woman his submission, and of course it would be most unusual in the case of a man, since the woman's hair was normally long anyway. And his hair was to grow until the days of his vow were to be fulfilled. This indicates that the vow was not necessarily a lifelong one. It could be taken for a certain period of time. And then later on we find that certain individuals seem to be dedicated for a whole lifelong situation, like Samson later on, who seems to be dedicated from birth to this Nazarite vow situation. And for his entire life he was to maintain that. Now, the point then in typology for the New Testament saint is that when this life is over, we will drink of the vine in heaven with Christ. And Jesus made reference to that in Mark 14:25. He talks about partaking of the fruit of the vine in the heavenlies. And, of course, that has to be spiritual. We're not going to have actual literal wine up in heaven and grapes and vines and things of that nature. But it's speaking of the joy. Wine spoke of joy and blessing, things of this nature. And when this life is over, we will enjoy the fullest blessings. That's not to say we're not to have blessings in this life. God has made provision for that also. But the greater blessing, the fuller blessing, is what is yet to come in Christ in the heavenlies. Now, Samson, of course, as you recall, had supernatural strength that was given to him by the power of God because of this Nazarite vow, because of the fact that he had separated himself unto God in this particular way, and because God wanted to use that man at a particular time in history to do a certain thing. And, of course, when he was deceived into having his hair shorn and his hair cut off, the reason he lost his strength wasn't because there was magical power in his hair. It was because of the commitment and the vow and the relationship to God that he had, and that was being broken, and the typology was being broken, and therefore the power source was cut off in effect. So that's very important to understand with regard to that whole thing. It wasn't just a silly miracle that God was doing. It was something that was typifying things. And you might wonder, well, why with the long hair did he have strength? The long hair represented submission to God. When I am weak, then am I strong, the Apostle Paul said. That's where we receive strength, is when we are in ourselves in submission to God. We're learning a lot about that, not only in submission to God, but in submission to the whole government of God and the structure of God. A woman finds her strength when she submits to her husband and is in submission. Then she can really find a blossoming of the strength of her character and the attributes that God has created within her, and she becomes a strength. The minister in a church that's not the pastor finds his strength when he submits to the government of God and to his pastor. Then he finds himself in a position to be used like he couldn't be used otherwise, and has positions of authority and power, and God backs him up like he couldn't otherwise. That's the same is true of any other man in the church, any other individual in the church. They will find strength as they submit. And of course we find strength in submission to God. And only in submission to God will we find our strength in the Spirit. So there's a lot of typology associated with this. I mentioned to you last time that Jesus fulfilled the Nazarite vow in the antitype. Although Jesus himself, as a man, as far as the type is concerned, obviously did not take the Nazarite vow, because he partook of wine, and we find that recorded in the scriptures, so he couldn't have taken the literal vow. But he was fulfilling the type. He was in his submission to God. He didn't have long hair, but in his submission to God and his recognition of the power of his Heavenly Father and submission to him, he fulfills the typology of that. And yet, because of the fact that God wants to establish other typology in him as well, not only his submission to God, but his headship over the church, and that seems to have the priority as far as the types are concerned. He didn't have long hair symbolizing submission in that respect. And so you'll see that throughout the Scripture, there's a lot of types in the Scripture, and Jesus can be the anti-type of some seemingly contradictory things. He's the anti-type of this submitted position. At the same time, he's the anti-type of the one who has authority and power as the head. Now, that shouldn't bother you any more than the fact that Jesus is the anti-type of the lamb that was slain. But he's also the anti-type of the high priest who slew the lamb. He's both. And he's the altar that the lamb was slain on, and he's the whole tabernacle and everything else. I mean, the whole temple and all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. And so in some ways they may appear contradictory, but they're not really contradictory. It's just that Jesus has fulfilled so much of the plan of God, and he's done everything, that, I mean, we have to look at various different pictures. And at times we see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in some positions, but we also see him as a lowly babe in Bethlehem. We see him as our bridegroom, but we also see him as our brother. We also see him as our Savior. There's many different positions that we find him in. He's our servant in some respects, as strange as that may seem, but he washed the disciples' feet. He stood in a lowly position before them to serve them, to meet their need, and yet he's Lord of all. So it's quite a remarkable thing, and that's what we see here as far as this Nazarite vow is concerned. So I just say that, don't let anybody try to tell you, and this was popular a few years ago, now that the men's hairstyles are in general, even among worldly people, becoming shorter, it's perhaps not as big as a problem as it was a few years ago, but a few years ago, even in the charismatic movement, among Spirit-filled Christians, a lot of them were justifying long hair, and some of the arguments were that Jesus took a Nazarite vow, and therefore he must have had long hair, which is clearly proven wrong by the fact that he couldn't have taken the literal Nazarite vow. He drank wine. And Paul would not have said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Jesus had long flowing locks and so forth, that everybody was emulating him. And of course, the Catholic pictures of Jesus almost invariably, I've seen some pictures of perhaps more Protestant orientation that showed him with short hair. But the Catholic pictures invariably show him with long hair. Many of them that used women to model for him, and usually show him a very effeminate, very weak-appearing character and so forth. There's no evidence of that in the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't really tell us much about Jesus' physical appearance. I'm sure all of us, out of our carnal curiosity, would like to know more about what he looked like. But all we really know is that he was a Jew, and born of the tribe of Judah, so it's almost, you know, almost a certainty that he had dark eyes and dark hair and so forth, and more of a medial skin color between the black and the white races. But beyond that, there's not much detail. It says he has no form of comeliness that we should desire him, although that's not really speaking so much of his physical attributes. It's not saying that he was homely, just saying that he didn't have a charisma and a regal splendor that caused everybody to bow down. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head and glow. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a manifestation there, but his normal appearance was like any other man. And so he was neither the most beautiful nor the most homely of men as far as his appearance was concerned. He was probably an average-looking Jew and drawing no attention to the flesh. Okay, so no razor to come upon his head. And then verse 6, another feature of this was, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Now, there were already laws concerning the touching of a dead body and certain ceremonial cleansings that were a result of that. A lot of it had to do with the health law, with health considerations, not picking up diseases and so forth. But even more than that, there's the spiritual typology associated with it. That's one that's probably got both health and typological aspects to it. Because the contact with death, spiritually speaking, of course, is something we want to avoid as well. We want to walk in the light of the Spirit of God. Now, in type here, the saints are to be separate from sinners. The light to be separate from the darkness. Not contacting the dead. Come away from the dead. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. So there's a separation there spiritually from death, from spiritual death. A number of scriptures point out this truth. 2 Corinthians 6:17, which talks about separating and not having fellowship with darkness. And Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Then going on to verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. So what he's saying is that this prohibition of touching a dead body includes even his own relatives. He's not to touch the dead bodies of his own relatives even. No matter how much he loves them and so forth, he was not to defile his covenant with God, even for a loved one. And of course, it would not be unusual if a loved one passed away, you know, just as they give their last breath, for someone to embrace them and so forth. It's a very common thing. And in preparing the body, which is often done and so forth, you would have to touch the dead body. And of course, when they did that, they had to incur the ceremonial penalty, as it were, and separation and so forth. That was very common. But for the Nazarite vow, he's not allowed to do that. Not even for his own family. He had to put God above his own family. It reminds you of the New Testament scriptures that Jesus talked about. No man can follow me except he hate his father and mother and so forth, his life, own life also. He's not allowed spiritually to defile himself with the dead, in the sense that he is not allowed to, we as Christians are not allowed by God to defile our spiritual life because of respect and love for our parents. In other words, it would be wrong for us to associate ourselves with the death, spiritual death, that our parents may be involved in if they're not saved, and choose that rather than the life of God. We've got to hold our covenant with God higher than even our love for our parents and so forth, and not defile ourselves and go into sin just to please them. And, of course, the typology is very good here in that respect. So because the consecration of his God is upon his head, he's been separated unto the Lord, and not even family considerations are to interfere with that. Okay, verses 8 to 12. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the dead of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and he shall hallow his head at the same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. For the days that were before shall be lost because of his separation was defiled. Okay, so he's saying here that if something happens, somebody suddenly dies by him, you know, somebody has a heart attack and keels over and touches them as they fall to the ground. He's making provision for everything here. I mean, because you can anticipate, well, a person not supposed to touch a dead body, what if somebody dies, drops dead right on you or something, you know? Well, he says if that happens, God makes provision here. He didn't do it willfully, but he still was defiled typologically. And you can see how particular God is about the type. You know, you might say, well, why didn't he just overlook that? Because after all, I mean, he didn't do it on purpose, and so why should that count? But in many instances, because of the typological connections here, because of the symbols going on here, whether he did it on purpose or not, he was still defiled. He still touched the dead. And so God did make provision here. And the provision involved sacrifices and offerings and a new beginning, in effect. What he had to do is shave his head. That, in effect, starts it over again. He started to let his hair grow. Now he had to shave his head. He had to make special offerings, trespass offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, all of these typological things to start over again, a cleansing and a new beginning. And the days that he had up to that time were not to be reckoned. In other words, in effect, he's starting the vow over again. And, of course, this would apply especially as there was a temporary vow taken rather than a full lifelong vow. Okay. And it's interesting that God would require these kinds of things and allow a special voluntary position for a man to take at this time, just to show forth things to come, just to show forth the call of God for men to move into a special position before God. And he had them do a lot of unusual things in the Old Testament. He had some of the prophets do some really unusual things. Laying in their side for, you know, long periods of time on one side and then on the other side, making little models of the city and armies and things of that nature. He did things to illustrate things. It was very important in the Old Testament to graphically portray truths. Yes, there's a question here?
Was that shaving the head, is that little Kojak style?
Well, I am not positive on that. Whether you had, sometimes these words are a little bit hard to translate in a literal sense. And so I'm not sure that it intended to be, you know, all the way down to the skin, or at least it was to be shorn to the point of where it wasn't, you know, long anymore. I think we can be safe in concluding that. And whether it involved a total shaving of it or not is a little bit hard to discern. You'd probably have to do a word study in the Hebrew word, but knowing a little bit about Hebrew words, I'm afraid that you probably wouldn't be able to prove your point even if you did that. In the New Testament, there's a distinction between being shorn and shaven. So there's a little bit more precision there. Here in the Hebrew Old Testament, I'm not sure if we could have the same kind of precision. Yeah?
How about Samson? I know he was
get away
with a lot of people.
Uh-huh.
I'm sure he touched them.
Really, well, that's a possibility, too. That's a possibility, too. There may have been some, you know, exception there. I'm not positive now on the... by the time that a lot of these catastrophes happen, of course, his final act, you know, took his own life also. And by that time, his hair had already been cut and so forth, and he defiled the covenant to some extent. But his was, the situation with Samson may be looked at perhaps as a special case in the sense that it was a lifelong thing. And that may have made provision. And of course, we're never, as far as I know, we're never told specifically that he touched the dead bodies, even though it's probable, but again, who's to know for sure? Yes?
Does the dead bodies include animals?
Well, he usually it's men. Usually it's men in these things, because it's probably the concern is for diseases that men could get. I didn't see anything referring to dead bodies of animals here. Usually that would be specified. Usually it'll say a man or beast or something if that's intended. And of course the concern health wise would be primarily for diseases you could pick up from human beings. You know, animal diseases aren't often as, you know, contagious to men. So you could probably check back in Leviticus as far as the general laws of touching the dead. I don't recall right offhand whether there is mention of both. It does talk about things strangled or things that die of themselves, not to eat meat that dies of itself. In other words, the implication is that if it's died of itself, it was because of some disease. And if you eat the meat and so forth, it's probable of catching disease. So there is that provision. I'm not sure if it goes to the detail of touching the dead bodies of animals. So it really couldn't in one respect, because... in order to eat meat, of course, you know, the animal's got to be dead and you got to touch it. So in effect, you know, anytime you ate meat, you'd be touching a dead body. And I'm sure that wouldn't be the Passover lamb and other things, you see. They would be defiled. Yes? That's, well, again, if it's a lion, you know, I don't know, I don't recall whether it says that or not. Is there a specific statement to that effect? I don't recall one, you know. So
he went back and ate the honey.
Yeah, he ate the honey out of the carcass, and of course that provided the interesting riddle that he gave to the Philistines and so forth. That may be, you know, a testimony that wouldn't have been a defilement of him. I really don't think an animal is going to be a problem as far as defiling is concerned. And the lion appears to have been slain, you know, not dying of itself. And if it was ripped open and so forth, it was probably killed in another way, so that probably wasn't a problem. Yes? Well, it would be, you really don't hear much about it in the period of the Jews of the New Testament. But I'm sure in theory at least, there would be no reason to have it done away or fulfilled until the time of Christ, until Christ came along with all the rest of the ceremonial law. Now, whether or not they practiced it or anybody practices to any extent, that's another question. I mean, they had laws about the sabbatical years. And they weren't keeping those, and the Jubilee years, and things like that. So just how often people were practicing this, and how many people took it upon themselves to take a Nazarite vow voluntarily, is another question. It may have been virtually non-existent, after the captivity or so, or maybe even before that time, as far as we know. But Samson may be about the only real clear-cut case we've got of some of these. And then, there are a few instances in the Judges, of one's sons that are set apart and dedicated unto God. Some of them not fully Nazarite vows, but God at the birth of the son is giving some instruction and so forth, even to the parents in some instances. So things akin to the Nazarite vow. And I think with the case of Samson, there may be, I'll have to reread that, see if it specifically mentions Nazarite vow. It may mention him to be a Nazarite, or it may just say, give some qualifications and say his hair is not to be cut and he's not to partake of wine and so forth. If it does that, we may not have quite the same thing. It may be a special thing that's built on the typology of the Nazarite vow but is not mentioning it per se. We'd have to double check that from your historical books context. Yes. Yes. I think so. I think it's very reasonable to say so because the Nazarite vow wouldn't have any interest. The statement to let his hair grow would be an insignificant statement as far as a special vow. Were everybody to have long hair, it wouldn't be anything unusual. And, of course, from the fact that we find New Testament references of saying it's a shame for a man to have long hair and so forth, that was reflecting the Jewish mentality at that time. And the way the Jews were, things had passed on for a long time. It wasn't some new innovation. They kept pretty much the same lifestyle and the same kinds of rigidly held things for a long, long time. And there's a lot of conflict when you get into customs books and so forth, because a lot of them are coloring their opinions by their theology. But from the things that I've been able to read, there's no evidence that the men at that time had long hair at all, either Jew, Greek, or Roman, that the styles were short hair for men. Mm-hmm. Okay. The indication there is that was unusual again. That Absalom stood out with his long hair, and in his case, it wasn't because of a Nazarite vow; it was because of pride. It was a hippie mentality, I think. The attitude. I mean, we it might seem funny to you, but I think it's. I think he would be very akin to the kind of an attitude of rebellion that we see in the hippie generation. And the reason that they wore their hair long was for the same reason: to appear outrageous, to appear different from the norm, to purposely confuse the sexes, and so forth. And I think that's what you're seeing with Absalom. The indications are very definitely it was his pride that was causing that. So it's interesting, this kind of hippie thing, we tend to think of it as a uniquely 20th century phenomenon. But back in ancient Rome, they had a philosophy called the Cynics. And if you read something about the Cynic philosophy, they purposely would wear old tattered clothes with holes in them and so forth. And they would go out and live in the hills, in the woods, and so forth, and champion the pioneering type of lifestyle. Their language was purposely vulgar to try to shock people. And they dressed and talked in ways, I think it was one of the other philosophers, I think it was Socrates, I'm not sure, I'm pretty sure it was Socrates, that referred to one of the Cynic philosophers, and he said, I can see your pride through the holes in your cloak. They had the same kind of conflicts in the same situation, nothing new under the sun. Okay, so again, you see the long hair in itself, if it's done with a Nazarite vow, if it's done as an act of submission unto God in a proper relationship with God, and it wasn't something that everybody was doing, that's one thing. But if it's done with a different motive, it can be just the opposite. It can be pride that's doing the same thing. And so we see the same thing today. And, of course, a Nazarite vow is not something that we are to be taking any more than we offer lamb sacrifices or anything else in the New Testament. Yet, the spiritual counterpart of this is what we should all be taking the Nazarite vow, spiritually speaking. In other words, our dedication and commitment to walk with God, to be in submission unto Him, to keep ourselves in a submitted position unto God and to the church government and so forth, and to abstain from those things in this life. In other words, he's not really saying so much that we shouldn't be drinking wine, but as far as alcoholic wine is concerned, you know, my opinion is, you know, people can argue about this all they want, but I know one thing, you'll be safe if you abstain totally. I'm not trying to be Pharisaic about it, but I mean, if you don't need it, what do we need it for? You got all kinds of other things to drink. The water isn't bad. If you're in Europe or something, some of you European students, you may have to be considering a different, looking at it a little bit differently because of the situation there. As far as Americans are concerned, you know, why bother with it? No one ever became an alcoholic who never drank any alcohol. You know, and I think that's the safest position to hold and maintain. And the only wine I ever had in my whole life was in the Lutheran communion. And I hated it. So I didn't have any problem. But, and it's free. And, of course, I saw a lot of things in my own family, you know, and alcoholism and that type of thing. And, well, I made decisions before I was saved. You know, you don't want anything to do with that. I mean, it's highly unintelligent to do something, take in toxins in your body that are going to, you know, have that kind of effect in your life. Why bother with it, you know? I didn't have any problem at all. I didn't have any temptation with it. But, and you can get along just perfectly well without it. And if you want, you know, grape juice, that's fine. You know, and we have that for communion and so forth. But, you know, why take any chances? Why give the devil any opportunity? And, you know, people are always trying to find a way out, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and so forth. Well, you can take some carbonated water for your stomach's sake or something. There's lots of things that you can take that will not... And see, the problem there was bad water. If you go to Europe and some of these places now, you know, the water is bad, and some countries that are worse than others, you've got to make some decisions along those lines. But again, it's going to depend on the places, times, situations, the church government, the wisdom that God will give, and God will give guidelines to each individual and each culture and society. But I think in our society, in the situation that we're in, we've made policies in the Bible College, you know, that alcohol is a no-no, period, you know. And you know, why bother with it? I mean, I think it's a very reasonable rule to make, because we don't need it, you know. What do you need it for? You get so much Holy Ghost wine, you know, you got so much stimulation in the spirit, what do you need that stuff for? Okay. Now, I'm not going to be going through verses 13 to 21 here. There's some more details about the various offerings and offerings that are made at the close of a Nazirite vow. When the vow is finished and about to make the transition, there's a whole description here, verse 13 to 21, of the various offerings and the separation and so forth, and the shaving of his head and so forth, the door of the tabernacle and all the rest. So I won't go into all the details of that here, but it's just, again, an indication of the ceasing of that vow. And afterwards he may drink wine and so forth, as it says. And verse 21, this is the law of the Nazirite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. Okay. And there's a certain kind of a theme here, too, perhaps, that lays a foundation for a man's dedication to his ministry, to the work of God, getting them used to this concept of separating themselves unto God for his purposes. All right, verses 22 to 27 I will take here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is often used as a benediction in a lot of denominational churches. Many of you probably recognize the words if you've been in denominational churches. And at the end of the service, the minister often says this. And, of course, they're keeping literally. We know what the scripture said to do here. He says, On this wise shalt thou bless the children of Israel. And again, this is a pronouncement of blessing, and this shows us the heart of God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Of course, that's a figure of speech, but it's showing the radiance and the presence of God, staying in his presence, and be gracious unto thee, lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And that should be our continual prayer in our hearts and in the reality of our experience, not just an utterance that we say just for the benefit of saying it. Now, it's interesting, too, that he talks about blessings upon the nation. And verse 27, he says, They shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So the name was to be put upon them. They were to be called by his name. They were the people of Yahweh. They were the people of the name. They were the Shemites, spiritually. And the blessings are described here right after the whole chapter on the Nazirite vow. I think it's kind of interesting, too, the connection between blessings and consecration and separation unto God. and God's desire to see people really willing to consecrate themselves, to commit themselves unto Him. Nothing delights the heart of God more than to see a man or a woman make a decision to go all the way for Him. I mean, that delights His heart more than anything else. So we've got weaknesses and problems in the flesh. To see someone who really wants Jesus, who really wants to walk with God, that's one of the reasons why we've had the blessing of God at Community Chapel and why He's been able to pour out His Spirit the way, to the extent that He has, because people have been, by and large, willing to say yes to Him and to continue moving on with Him. And we dare not ever change that policy around here. Okay. Numbers chapter 7, then. And in this chapter, we're going to see, first of all, some offerings that the princes of Israel made, some voluntary offerings that they brought forth. And it's good to see this kind of thing, too, because, you know, we see a lot of the problems of Israel. We see a lot of the murmurings and complainings. We see a lot of that, but that's not the whole picture. Many of them had they had good hearts, and the devil was working on them in the flesh, and they weren't born again yet, and so forth. But we see a lot of expressions of voluntary service to God and love, and this is one of those. And then we'll start off with verses 1 to 9 here. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the priests, the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. So these are the heads of the various tribes. And they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon or for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen gave he to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonged unto them, that was belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Okay, so here we find the princes, the heads of the 12 tribes, getting together and making a voluntary free will offering of 6 wagons and 12 oxen. So they went together, 2 tribes gave a wagon, and each tribe gave an ox. And of course the oxen were to pull the wagons. And these were for the purpose of the Levites using them in carrying and transporting the tabernacle and the equipment of the tabernacle as they moved. Now this was not commanded by God. It was a voluntary offering for the work of God. Apparently they sensed a need, and they got together to meet that need. And God accepted it. See, God didn't initiate this one, but God said, now that they've offered it, God told Moses, you accepted of them. And God was pleased that they volunteered this and offered this unto Him. And it wasn't anything that was contrary to anything God had said. It wasn't breaking any typological picture and so forth. And so, in fact, it fits into a typological picture in a certain sense. And they voluntarily offered it, and God was pleased. 2 Corinthians 9:7 with that, a New Testament counterpart to the same kind of an attitude that God is looking for in His people. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So they were cheerfully giving. They weren't giving up grudging necessity. It wasn't because it was a big burden placed upon them. They saw a need, and they wanted to meet the need. They had a heart for the service of the tabernacle, and they got together and did this, and God was very pleased with it. Now, the wagons were used to move the tabernacle from place to place. And so there is a type here, and that is that the willingness of their hearts made provision for the tabernacle to be moved. And spiritually speaking, it takes willing hearts of sacrifice to keep the church moving with God, the tabernacle representing the church of Jesus Christ and the ministries and functions thereof. And this, and you see these support ministries, the princes all contributing. They were not the ones who were doing the actual priesthood ministry that the Levites were doing. The Levites were doing that. But these were supporting. They were giving into that ministry, and they had a share in it. And it was their willingness and the willingness of their hearts to give that enabled the tabernacle to keep moving. And so it's the willingness of the hearts of God's people that enable the church of God to keep moving. Community Chapel could not have kept moving the way we've been moving were it not for all of the saints contributing financially and of their hearts and ministries and volunteer ministries and so forth to keep this place running. we would not be able to continue to function on the paid staff alone. There's just too much to do for this many people. Without the volunteers who are, you know, working in the offices, working in operations, volunteering for this, volunteering for that, typists, deliverance team leaders, the prayer meeting leaders, the Bible study fellowship leaders. I mean, you can go on and on and on and on and on to describe all the ministries that are going on in this assembly. That's what keeps the church moving. That's what keeps us rolling. That's what brings new souls in and continues to enable us to expand and allow new ministry to go forth. So as long as the people have a willing heart to give, they're cheerful givers, not grudgingly, but of a willing heart, we will see the church move. So God told Moses to accept it of them. And 2 Corinthians 8:12 can be included there also. 2 Corinthians 8:12 on this end of it. And I do want to read that passage also. I'll find it real quickly here. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. In other words, God isn't judging us by the actual quantity of substance that we give. He's judging us according to the willingness of the heart. And of course, the widow who gave two mites gave more than a lot of the others who had given only a small fraction of what they'd had. So it's accepted according to that a man hath. God is accepting it according to what we have. And one person who has a relatively limited talent, for example, in some area, but he's willing to give it unto the Lord and let the Lord use it for all it's worth, is going to receive much more than somebody who's got a far greater talent in that area but is not giving it. Mm-hmm. And so God is looking for that cheerful giving. This not only applies to monetary things, but to anything that we have available unto us. And God accepted it even though he had not commanded it. God's plan, you see, leaves room for spontaneous love and offerings. There were provisions in the Old Testament for just love offerings, just to give out of a heart of love. You know, it didn't have to be any particular thing that went wrong or any problem that you had, but you could bring in and offer an offering unto the Lord just out of love, just out of a voluntary free will. And that, of course, is a type of what we are experiencing in the New Covenant as well. God is looking for us just to have a desire to love him, just to praise him, just to worship him. Just to come before him, not having any particular need or particular request to petition him for, but just to love him. And our prayer life before the Lord should consist of a number of elements. We should be asking. We should be petitioning. We should be interceding. But we should also be giving thanksgiving unto the Lord. Times where we just say, thank you, Jesus. And that's all we do is just thank him for what he's done. And there's times where we just offer the offering of praise and thanksgiving unto him. And I think the Lord is really enabling us to catch up on a lot of this through the worship in the Spirit, the dancing before him and so forth, that expression of joy. He's receiving those praises and the offerings of praise that we've are long overdue, not only from us individually, but I mean from the whole church throughout history. The history of the Christian church has been woefully lacking in this area of both thanksgiving and praise unto God. There's been a lot of prayer for requests and needs and so forth, but there hasn't been so much of the offering up of thanksgiving unto God and just a total willing offering up of praise. Now, the wagons were distributed according to the need of the ministry. They weren't just divided up among the Levites according to, you know, just fairness, as it were. But they were designated according to need. One of the groups of the Levites didn't get any at all. And one of them got two and one of them got four of the wagons. Because it depended upon the ministry and what need they had. And because the things were given for the purpose of the ministry and the need that we have. It reminds you of the fact that the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit divides severally as he will as far as the gifts of the Spirit are concerned. He's giving those gifts not according to whether we earned it or not. If you receive a gift of the Spirit, don't think it's because you have some spiritual status or worth before others that God's chosen you and not someone else because of some intrinsic worth on your part. He's done it according to the need. There's a need that's there, and he's going to use different individuals. Now, it may involve your willingness or yieldedness, that's wonderful, but what he's really, he's not rewarding you for certain works that you've done. He's trying to meet a need, and he'll distribute the gifts in the body according to the need. What we need to say, that's why the Scripture says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Seek the ones that the body needs at that particular time. Okay, verse 10. And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. So they brought it before the altar, brought offerings before the altar, and the rest of the verses here describe those offerings, verses 11 down to 88. So we've got quite a section, 77 verses here, describing the offerings that they offered in quite remarkable detail and tribe by tribe. And so we're not going to go through this except to summarize what happened in each one of them. They all gave the same things. As you go through, it'll list it tribe by tribe, and which day they've offered it and so forth, and the names of the prince, and who his father was, and what tribe he was from, and lists his offerings in detail. Now I'll summarize what each of them gave here, and we'll talk about the typology of that. They each gave one silver charger, or which is a dish or platter of some sort, filled with flour and oil. So a silver dish or platter filled with flour and oil. That was one of the offerings that they made, each one of them. Now, silver represents redemption in the Scriptures. If you haven't had the tabernacle class, I can't go into the detail to prove that, but I'll just give it to you now, and then you can verify that later if you haven't taken that class. But it represents redemption, and the silver is often given as a redemption, price of redemption and so forth many times. Now, the vessels, of course, speak of saints. So the silver vessels or platters here would be the saints redeemed, and of course it would represent Christ as well, who is the Redeemer. But it speaks of sinlessness and his perfection, his humanity, and it speaks of his Holy Spirit anointing. They're filled with flour and oil. The oil speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The flour speaks of humanity and sinlessness, his perfection. So we've got the silver for redemption, the sinless perfection of Christ, and the anointing. So it's picturing Christ, and then secondarily the saints, who are the redeemed ones. Christ the Redeemer, we the redeemed, and both of us humanity. Christ sinless and anointed with the Holy Spirit. We being made sinless by the blood of Jesus Christ and being anointed by the Holy Spirit by virtue of that. Okay, then the next thing that they offered was a silver bowl. Each of them offered one silver bowl filled with flour and oil. The typology is essentially the same here. It's just a little bit different kind of vessel here. One was more of a broad dish or platter, and the other one was more of a smaller bowl. Both of them filled with flour and oil, the same typology involved here, although there's a different type of vessel involved here. And that may indicate the fact that there are different vessels in the body of Christ. And we're all redeemed. We're all of silver. We've all got the same properties. We're all part of one loaf. We're all anointed by the same Spirit. But there's different types of vessels. Some to honor, some to dishonor, and so forth. Varying degrees of honor in the vessels and so forth. Okay. Another thing that they offered was one gold spoon. Or the NAS translates it's a pan, a little pan. So we don't know if it was a little spoon or a little pan of some sort. But it was filled with incense. Now, incense in the Scriptures, of course, was used on the altar of incense in the tabernacle to cause the aroma of the incense to fill the tabernacle and the cloud to fill the tabernacle, and God would manifest his presence in that. And it was a type of the prayers of the saints and the praises of the saints, the sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, going up into the Lord, of the praises and worship and offerings unto God. So that's what the incense typified. And the gold, of course, speaks of deity, speaks of God and his nature. And this praise and worship going up unto God and praise in God's presence and so forth is the typology that's seen there. And, of course, it involves the saints being full of praise, and the gold indicates they're partaking of God's nature. As we are praising him, as we are worshiping him, as we are becoming one with him in the Spirit in this way, we are beginning to take upon us the divine nature. We're being changed from glory to glory into his image and likeness. And so the gold can represent not only God, but what we are becoming in God, partakers of the divine nature. Then in addition, they offered one young bullock, one ram, and one lamb as a burnt offering. One young bullock, one ram, and one lamb. All of that was a burnt offering. Now the burnt offering was an offering that was totally consumed, totally burnt up. And it was a type of total surrender and submission to God. And so the young bullock and the ram and the lamb were all totally burnt up, totally consumed. There was nothing left. There was nothing left to eat. Some of the offerings, the sin offerings and other things, they were able to eat the meat of it. But this was totally burned up, totally consumed. And it's speaking of our lives totally consumed unto to the Lord, given over entirely. Now, the kinds of animals also add additional typology. The bullock in the Scriptures represents service. The bullock was an animal that was used, of course, to pull the plow. The ox, or whatever you want to call it, was to pull the plow as a work animal. It was an animal that was a faithful servant to its master. It wasn't stubborn and rebellious like the donkeys were, and that's why he said, don't put an ox and an ass in the same yoke. You're going to have a crooked furrows, because the donkey has got a kind of a stop-and-go mentality, whereas the ox just plods along straight. You get one of them going straight and the other one stopping and going, you're going to get furrows looking like this. And so God said, you know, for a practical consideration, don't put them in the same yoke. They're a different kind of animal. So The bullock, though, represented steady, strong service. It was a strong animal. It was steady. It was reliable and faithful and submitted. And so it's a picture of Christ in his strength and his submission unto God. Very similar to this Nazarite vow idea we were talking about before. Submission and strength and power. And so the ram represents substitution. That was the animal that was caught in the thicket when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. And instead, the ram was offered. It also represents strength and power, the power of Christ and his substitution for us. He substituted for us. He took our place. And then the lamb, of course, represents Christ as the submitted one, the holy one, without spot or wrinkle, the one who submitted himself unto death willingly and so forth. So all of that is representing as a one burnt offering, the total giving over of Christ in all of his aspects and nature to God. And then there was one kid of the goats that was offered as a sin offering for each one of these tribes. One kid of the goats. And of course, we've talked about the goat typology before in the connection with the Passover, the goat representing not Christ per se, but representing the sin that Christ became on the cross. And it's a sin offering, of course. It's very appropriate. It's a different type of offering representing the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ primarily. And then a peace offering was given in addition to that. And this was an offering that was primarily one that was given not to attain peace with God, but in fellowship with God, more of this voluntary type of an idea and representing that peace that we have with God. And this offering consisted of two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, and five lambs. Two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, and five lambs. So we've got the number two there indicating double measure and strength and so forth, unity, that type of thing. And then five in the scripture represents grace, the grace of God. So we have five rams, five he-goats, and five lambs, all as a peace offering. And, of course, our peace with God is by virtue of the grace of God. By the grace that was shed abroad upon us through Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's some of the typology. I've just given you a brief sketch of it. And that's what the next 77 verses are about. It's just listing each tribe and the fact that they offered this offering. So we won't go through this in detail, but that essentially gives you what is being done there. Now, you might wonder, well, why does he take time to write this out each time for each tribe? And sometimes these repetitions, they may seem boring on the surface. But God is showing particular attention to each one of their dedications unto God. And the meaning that we can see, or at least one of the obvious meanings that we can see, is God's concern to list them each one by name. God is concerned for every one of us as his saints. And he values and esteems every one of our offerings as individuals. It's not just a big collective mass. We're not just a number in his computer. We are an individual, and God respects us as individuals, and he respects each thing that we are offering unto him as an individual thing. And God's listing it all out that way, and you certainly get that impression. God is esteeming and appreciating each one of these sacrifices of each one of these individuals. And that's something we need to claim and lay hold of for us spiritually. God sees everything that you're doing before him. He sees the things that men do not see, and you will be rewarded accordingly. Now, verse 89... is the last verse in the chapter here after he's got done discussing all of these offerings. Let's see. I guess we'll have to stop there. I don't want to continue here and not have this on the tape. So we'll pick up verse 89 after break. Okay, got it. Thank you. God bless you, brother.
Were they able to find a lot of wood out there in the desert for their fires?